I want you to turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming to a close of our little mini-series on marriage and family. And we began this series with Psalm 127, and as the springboard verse, if you will, for the beginning there, taking that as a theme, building our home together with the Lord. And last week we looked at mom's part in that family process and the family life and experience. This morning we'd like to look at father being an Ephesians 6 father, but we'd like to couple that in with children and their response to their parents. But without a doubt, the biblical role of father is, again, an essential building block, just as it was for moms and just as it is for, if you will, husbands and wives, an essential building block for the home. We'd like to certainly explore in our thinking together with God's Word that the great influence and the biblical influence that God defines in the role of parents, specifically here it's in father or fathers, in the plural, and there in Ephesians chapter 6, as we take a look later on in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. But without a doubt, just as we all know that moms can be a tremendous influence in children, and they still are today, and they always will be, dads can be and must be too. And that's the way God designed it. You see, He's the one who created marriage, and He's the one who created the family. And so He has some specific principles and guidelines for us. And without a doubt, we can certainly see in Scripture the influence that that fathers have. And especially today, we laugh at the influence that fathers can really have in a godly sense in the lives of their sons and daughters, especially in the lives of our daughters, especially the daughters, our daughters when they go out on a date. Dad, you know how that is. And it's a challenge for all of us. Well, here, let me give you a top 10 list for dads when the date comes to pick your daughter up. Number one, this is going from 10 down. 10, sprinkle some dust on your daughter before she leaves and explain to her date. It makes fingerprinting easier. Number 9, a challenge him at arm wrestling. That'll do it. Number 8, introduce him to your good friend Tony Soprano. Number 7, answer the door wearing a police SWAT team uniform. It may cause some questions, may cause certainly a note of reflection. Number 6, casually show him your collection of 5 shrunken heads, and then yell to your daughter upstairs, "Number 6 is here." Number 5, come to the door with your shotgun that you have just cleaned. Number 4, introduce him to the family by calling each family member to the living room, using a whistle, and then making them stand at attention and salute. Number 3, have the funeral, I love this one, have the funeral director over to measure the young man. That would certainly cause a note of warning, right? Number 2, answer the door in a straitjacket. And then the last one, as they leave, speak into a walkie-talkie. The subject is wearing khakis and a blue polo shirt, and he's driving a green Ford. Well, we laugh at those, but it's interesting, and certainly important, really, not just interesting, but important that we as parents, and especially dads, in the lives of our children, and particularly in the lives of our daughters. There was a more serious note. There is a top 10 list. A survey of elementary children was conducted a few years ago and indicated the 10 most appreciated qualities for dads. This is from both boys and girls. Number 1, he takes time for me. Number 2, he listens to me. Number 3, he plays with me. Number 4, he invites me to go places with him. Number 5, he lets me help him. Number 6, he treats my mother well. Number 7, he lets me say what I think. Number 8, he's nice to my friends. Number 9, he only punishes me when I deserve it. Number 10, he isn't afraid to admit when he's wrong. I think that's a far better list, don't you? Yeah. But certainly the influence that parents have in the lives of their children, for truly we realize that children are a gift from the Lord. That is certainly stated specifically, explicitly there in Psalm 127, verse 3. Becomes all the more important when we see what's going on in society and culture around about us, and how societal values and cultural values here in our states have so affected not just unbelieving families, but also Christian families. Have you heard of the illustration of frog in a kettle? You take a frog and you put it in a kettle of cold water. The frog feels very comfortable. He loves water. You start to heat up very incrementally the water in that kettle. The frog will adjust to the heat, and eventually, in the course of time, when the heat continues to go up incrementally, the frog will be boiled. Unbeknownst to him at the time in the process, at least initially. But you know, taking that principle of so incremental changes, not just in heat, but the incremental changes of values and standards for marriage and family in our culture, in our society. Standards have shifted, as you well know. Now we're trying to redefine what a marriage is. Very surely, in fact, it's already begun, redefining what a family is. Redefining relationships and responsibilities within marriage and family. God has some clear lines, guidelines. He has some clear principles. And yes, commands. I know we don't like to hear that all the time, but very clearly has commands for us to obey. And so that's why we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. They are in the imperative. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for our marriages and for our families. We thank you that you have a good and perfect plan for both. Help us, Father, to understand those principles and give us grace to apply them and to live them. As we live the gospel within our homes, as we live your gospel here in the church family, as we live your gospel, Lord Jesus, that saving work and power of God through Christ Jesus, our Savior, to transform our lives. May that transformation be reflected in our relationships as a witness and testimony of your saving grace. Lord, we realize that we're not perfect. We realize that we do make mistakes in our marriages, in our families. Father, just thank you all the more in the realization of that for your grace, your mercy every day. We thank you for how your gospel works in our lives. And we also pray, Father, for that working of your gospel in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, that they would come to know you, Lord Jesus, as your personal Lord and Savior. So guide us now as we look at this passage. Lord, may it have that way that you have ordained it to have in our lives and our relationships as parents with children and children with parents. Lord, give us wisdom. And in all of this, while we pray for grace. Grace to understand, grace to apply, grace to live in a life that is pleasing to you and a witness to others. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the key thought there is parents and children. Parents, both husbands and wives. Moms and dads, so parents and children under God's authority. Follow with me as I read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now to parents, specifically here, the fathers. Some commentators, seeing that it's in the plural, they see also the area of single parents too, whether it be dads or moms, in that position of authority under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. very clear. In fact, both passages, both in the Colossian passage as well as here, it defines that. In the Lord. It's in the sphere of relationship. It's in the sphere, in the environment of where the Lord's presence is. And that we pray that that's true in a Christian home. I mean, the experiential, the recognition of that experiential presence of the Lord. Now we know biblically, we know theologically that he shall never leave you nor forsake you, but in the very practical experience, a conscious experience of God's presence, the Lord's presence in our marriages and in our homes. And so it's to be obeying the Lord in the context of being in the Lord is a sphere of pleasing the Lord, first and foremost. The interesting thing, too, about this, if you will, this particular command in the Lord, it has at least two aspects to it. First of all, if you will, the measure of our obedience as children, measure. We were talking about it sets the limit for the obedience. Now listen up, when we mean by limit, there are certain things that children should not obey their parents to do. We're talking about immorality. We're talking about things that are unethical, things that are unbiblical. That would be wrong. So children are to obey their parents in the Lord. So it sets that measure, doesn't it? It sets that parameter, those limits. And there are times when indeed some wicked, some perverse parents tell their children to do things that are perverse and wicked and unrighteous. They need to come to that point too, or I will obey God rather than man. It's sad to say that sometimes that even happens in, quote, labeled Christian homes, where parents expect or instruct their children to do things that are unethical, that are unrighteous, that are immoral. Now that's very wicked. In fact, there's plenty of warnings in the Word of God is when we do that, when we lead children astray into the paths of unrighteousness. It's a very perverse act. It's a very wicked act from a wicked heart to do that. We don't have time to look at all the various warnings, but there are a number of warnings there. And once you write down Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, clear warnings. Children are not to obey their parents when it's abusive, perverse, or immoral. And another aspect, when it says children are to obey their children in the Lord, it also sets not just the measure, but the motive, doesn't it? The motive is there that I'm obeying my parents because I want to please the Lord. I want to glorify God. This is right. The right thing to do is to obey our parents. And so it sets the motive. It answers the question why. When children are instructed and commanded to obey their parents and the Lord. It has the idea of submitting to the authority of God and the ordained authority within the home, that of the parents. It's such a pattern. It's a pattern that should be reflected in the lives of mom and dad as they are in submission to the authority of God. And that submission to the authority of God in their lives, in their marriage, in their home, should also be reflected to before the children. Example, if you will. Exemplify before the children. So it sets the motive of obeying the Lord, obeying parents in the Lord. Here, if you will, there's two things that he's talking about here in verse 1 and 2 for children. Is that, if you will, obedience is an action. And then he goes on to the next. Honor your parents. Take a look, if you will, in verse 2. To obey also means to honor your parents. Honor your parents. The word honor there means to esteem, to lift up, to respect, to have regard for, to pay attention to. The ways of dishonoring parents, moms and dads, by children, would be talking back or not listening, speaking disrespectfully either before them or behind them, or to their friends, disregarding any instruction or training that is given. Disobedience, having a rebellious spirit, many, many other ways too, that would manifest, if you will, that heart that dishonors the parent or parents. It's interesting. Oftentimes, that dishonor can quickly move to even physical assault. Do you realize that right now, there are approximately 8 million severe assaults by children on their parents every year. That doesn't just happen all of a sudden, does it? You see, there's a gradual building up to that assault. There is an assault from the heart and the disrespect and dishonor and unattentiveness to the instructions and training of the parents. It's a gradual shift, like a frog in the water, incrementally. So we shouldn't be surprised. We should be concerned. But we shouldn't be surprised. If dishonor is allowed in the hearts of the children and a heart of rebellion and disobedience, that it could go to the extreme. Here, if you will, in chapter 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's made clear in the book of Deuteronomy. God promises to those who honor their parents two things. First of all, that it will go well with the child. It's talking about the quality of life. You know, there is that blessing that God sheds and pours out of his grace, his mercy, his divine providence for those who have set their hearts to walk in the ways of the Lord. There are cause and effect, aren't there? There are consequences for disobedience as well as consequences for obedience. And so when the Lord says to children, obey and honor your parents, and he gives us his promise about the quality of life, that it will go well with you. There's a B part to that promise too, isn't there? And that's talking about not just the quality of life, but the quantity of life, the duration of life. Take a look. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. There are consequences in disobeying God that can shorten our life. Now think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Think of what Paul says and read about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. That those who are, if you will, dishonoring the Lord and rebelling against the authority and not being in submission to the authority of God and how their lives are shortened. And Paul says, some of you are sick, and some of you have slept, and he's using that as a euphemism for they've died. And so this promise, if you will, predicated upon the fulfillment of this command. God promises those who honor their parents, who honor them, and who obey them, both the quality of life and the quantity of life. Well, how do you get a child to obey and to honor them? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure we who are older have thought about that many times. Yeah. Well, we can't do it by threats. And we can't just, hold up our Bibles and the Word of God and say, God says you need to obey and honor me! And then whack on the side of the head. And it's not going to happen. But you know, there are some parents, some Christian parents, that act that way. Maybe not with a whack. But then maybe. It's not done by threats, but it's done by training. By training. Number two, if you will, in our study, the second part, fathers or parents are not to provoke their children, but to bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Again, within the sphere of the new life that Christ has given, within the sphere of his presence and the relationship with him. And so we have verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. What are some of the ways we tend to provoke? Now, I just have a list of seven. I'm sure there are many, many others. And I'm sure I have provoked my son, Scott. I know I have provoked him in my parenting of Scott. I'm sure I provoked, and I know I provoked Kimberly and Rachel. It grieves my heart that I would do that. But every one of us have the potential of disobeying God and having that adverse effect on the lives of our children. But the wonderful thing about the gospel, as it works in the marriage and within the home, is an opportunity for people to see what the whole process of forgiveness is all about. Amen? You see, the process of forgiveness is an event that is sought forgiveness, and then there's a process afterwards that should enhance and strengthen that relationship. Oh, I'm not saying that we need to look to offend our children so that we can go through the process of forgiveness. But praise God for the gospel of grace, because none of us are perfect, but the gospel still works. Amen? Yeah. And so I want to take a look, if you will, some of the ways that we can provoke our children. Number one is favoritism and comparison. Favoritism and comparison. We see this in the scriptures. We see this with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was loved by Rebekah, his mother. Not hated, but somewhat disliked by his father, Isaac, wasn't he? Esau was loved by Isaac. And not hated by Rebekah, his mother. But loved a little less. You know what I mean? You see, there was favoritism, wasn't there? And you know that can happen too within Christian families today. That's one of the ways we can provoke a child, our children, to anger. Another way, of course, is over-controlling. Over-controlling. Stern restrictions. Becoming legalistic without any grace or mercy. If you will, it's called graceless parenting. No evidence of the gospel there. Graceless parenting is over-controlling. It's abusive. Sometimes and oftentimes it's controlled by anger. So the children want to obey because they don't want to get dad mad. You know what I mean? Or even mom mad. And so that's one of the ways, of course, we can certainly provoke our children. Another way is under-controlling. And that's when parents become so indulgent with their children. Giving in and giving all. Some of the reasons for that, if you will, under-controlling, irresponsibility as a parent. Just being a lazy parent. Because it takes time, it takes work, it takes perseverance, it takes patience, it takes energy. One of the ways one of the reasons for under-controlling is just pure irresponsibility and laziness. Another is by guilt. Guilt both within the home or guilt from something without the home or guilt in their own childhood days. And then to counterbalance that guilt is just giving in. Being overindulgent to the child. That's wrong. That's wrong. Another reason for under-controlling is a false understanding of child rearing. A false understanding. We have that false understanding or erroneous teaching in the world, in society. The psychologists of the world. You can go to any bookstore and find all sorts of books on parenting. Many of them are not based upon biblical principles of parenting. Many of them are predicated upon the fact you need to make your son, your daughter, your friend, and be indulgent to them. That's wrong. That's wrong. Another reason is just a misguided love and devotion. There needs to be a balance. There shouldn't be over-controlling nor under-controlling. That biblical balance that God will give us and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit guides us in. Yes, we make our mistakes. But beloved, every time we, in our parenting, whether as parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, we need to keep coming back and keep encouraging our children who have our grandchildren to keep coming back to the Word of God. Not to the standards and the values of the world that we live in. Another way that we can also provoke our children is inconsistent living. Inconsistent living. A false profession of faith by the parents. Or hypocrisy. A drive-through consumer mentality of what church is. You know, that I'm convinced that is probably one of the leading reasons why we miss a generation in attendance and activity in the church. It's because parents have had a drive-through consumerism mentality. They've been looking for the Happy Meals at McDonald's all the time. You know what I mean? And you know when you drive through McDonald's, you have this board here and has all the different choices. You know, you love it, don't you? Come on, you do. And of course, they have all these choices. Well, sometimes, you know, parents have that same mentality, consumerism, when they come into the church. Well, what can the church do for me? What can the church do for my child? Instead of what can we do to encourage and strengthen one another in our marriages and in our families? This drive-through idea of attending church on a Sunday and the rest of the day we can live for the devil, that has such an adverse and perverse effect on the lives and the hearts and the souls of our children. According to a 50-year study of Christian and non-Christian families, most young, and this is a study that was not done too long ago, most young adults who follow Christ either come from non-Christian homes or from homes where they grew up in love with Jesus because mom and dad were in love with Jesus. Their parents' passion for Christ permeated their lives and passed through their pores to their children. Sadly, now listen to this, as an outcome of a 50-year study, sadly, very few believers came from homes where there is a kind of indifferent or apathetic commitment to Christ. It's sobering, the writer said, it's sobering to suggest that the chances are better for a child growing up in a non-Christian home to become a solid, sold-out believer than for a child growing up in a spiritually lukewarm environment. Interesting. Lukewarm Christianity produces what? Lukewarm Christians. Another, number five, discouragement and unconstructive criticism. Criticism, if it's constructive, can help in the training process, the instruction, the discipline. But if it's discouraging and unconstructive criticism, unconstructive, if you will, criticism or discouragement will be like this, a lack of approval, a lack of approval, a lack of appreciation. Honey, I really appreciate you. You know, you truly are God's gift in our family. You really are. And we should be able to say that to every one of our kids. A lack of knowledge of achievement and growth. A lack of knowledge of achievement and growth. Number six, conditional love. Not unconditional love, the agape love, but a conditional love. Reward and punishment. Holding back love and affection as a means of punishment. Or pouring it out as a means of reward. That's conditional love. That's not how you and I have been loved by God through Jesus Christ, His Son. We're not only to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, but we're also to love one another as God has loved and does love us through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So the conditional love, another way that we can provoke our children to anger is physical and verbal abuse. Physical and verbal abuse. I do believe that it's biblical to spank. But I believe we have many choices. And as we are nurturing our children, we will understand other means too of correcting, reproving, and instructing. Some parents who believe in spanking, some go really overboard. I've known some. That's one of the ways we can exasperate our children to anger, by physical and verbal abuse. What I mean by verbal abuse, have you ever heard a parent say, "You're stupid," to their child? Have you ever? Raise your hand if you have. I have. Or they say to their son or daughter, I just heard this a couple days ago, when I asked someone, "How's your granddaughter?" "Oh, she's bad." Granddaughter's right there. That's a verbal abuse. That's a verbal abuse. Even when it's said with a smile, it can hurt. It can hurt. And you know what? When I spoke with that granddaughter, I said, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm bad." Physical and verbal abuse. Or when parents say to their children, after being disappointed, and we're all disappointed and we disappoint our children too, but when a parent is disappointed by their son or daughter and they say, "You're not worth anything." Parents have said that. Well, let's go on to the next. Parents are to raise, the positive, of course, are to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. It takes time. It takes consistency. Write those two words down. Time and consistency. It does take time, doesn't it, to raise a child, to raise a family in a way that is pleasing to God, because that should be our heart's desire too, is that as we raise our children, we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord to please God. And so when we come to this, if you will, it takes time and consistency. But alongside of that, or really underneath, time plus consistency, draw a line under there and put one word underneath that, grace. Grace. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of grace to raise a family. But you know, we are promised by the Lord that His grace abounds to us for every need. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? You say, wait a second, Bill, where is that? Well, let me give you two verses, okay? Just go to, now let's see if I can find it. Boy, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. I didn't mark it down. Oh, 2 Corinthians. Ooh. There we go. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Okay. Verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. We have, you know, that little paradigm. Time, consistency, line, grace. Okay, make it all big, bold letters, okay? Because grace is bold. It really is. It's a bold thing to be gracious. And God was bold when He poured out His grace upon us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that? Raise your hand if you do. Yeah. Say to your neighbor, God is bold. God is bold. He is. And notice, if you will, He makes us bold too. He emboldens us to grace. 2 Corinthians, are you there? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able. Circle that word, able. He's not unable. He's able to, what? To make all grace abound to you so that in all things, yes, even in parenting. Isn't that nice? Even in our marriages. Isn't that nice? I love His grace. Don't you love His grace? Oh, who loves grace? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And all grace abounds to you so that in all things, at all times, you see, because parenting takes time and consistency and grace, a lot of grace, okay? And it says, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You know, parenting is a good work. It really is. Because, beloved, you're not only affecting this generation that is before you in your home, but you're affecting the successive generations. Your grandkids, your great-grandkids. And you know something? The opposite is true, too. And I'm sure you've seen it. It's both in Leviticus and Numbers, and I believe it's in Exodus also. Yes, it is. Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. It says something. That if we are perverse parents, and I pray that we're not. If we are wicked parents, I pray that we're not. Do you realize it takes 3 to 4 generations to turn that around? Do you realize that? Let grace start now. Amen? Amen? Let's let grace start now. The other verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one of my favorite verses. I got a lot of them. I'm sure you have a lot of them too. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a great verse of hope and encouragement for all parents and grandparents and great grandparents. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Are you ever tempted to do the wrong thing in parenting? Have you ever been tested and tried in parenting? All of us have. And all of us, I'm sure, like myself. I have failed at times. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, the word there, temptation, can be translated to trial or test. It's the same word in the Greek that's translated trial or test elsewhere. There, no temptation, trial or test has seized you except what is common to man. What you're facing in your family and raising your children is not uncommon that others have faced also. Well, let's go on. And God is faithful. That's the key. I love keys, don't you? Yeah, that's the key. God is faithful. Even His name is faithful. God is faithful. Will not let you be tempted or tested or tried in your parenting beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, tried, or tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Amen. That's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful verse of promise and the presence of the Lord. God is faithful. Come back if you will, Ephesians chapter 6. Parents are to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. This is part B. They are to nurture them. That's the understanding of the word bringing them up. Bringing them to nurture. The key understanding of that word for nurture is to feed and to bring to maturity. Sometimes it's applied agriculturally, to feed the plant and to bring it on to maturity that it become fruitful. So you have a garden at home. You have a wonderful living garden at home. And we are to nurture our children and our grandchildren, to feed them, not just physically. The idea of nurturing and feeding them is physically and mentally and spiritually. God requires us to do that. And so it's a feeding and bring them on to maturity by the grace of God. The idea there is to bring them on to character development. Let's go on. Number two, they are to train them, to train them. The word there is discipline. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of God, our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us. He trains us. What's God's purpose? God's purpose is that we would be holy, that we would be godly. And that's a great purpose that God has for your family and my family. Let's turn, if you will, turn with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. We spoke to the issue of marriage in the very beginning of the series, that marriage is a covenant. And where do we get that? Well, a number of places. One of the places we understand that marriage is a covenant with between two people, a man and a woman, and God. Not two men, not two women, but a man and a woman with God. Malachi chapter 2. Let's see what God is intended for that covenant to produce for his glory. Let's take a look. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You ask why. Of course, Malachi goes through a number of condemnations that the Lord is making his people Israel, that they have been unfaithful, and they have rejected him. And they say, well, why? How can you say that? Well, let's go on. He says, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Then go on down to verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one, meaning that husband and that wife that are in covenant with the Lord, made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his, and why one? Take a look. Because he was seeking what? Say it nice and loud. Godly offspring. I know I can say it a little louder because I've got this thing here, but you know what I mean. That's what God means. That's what God means. So go back, if you will, to Ephesians. They are to train them to discipline. And that discipline is so that they would become godly. They are to encourage them. The word there could be also to admonish. To admonish. It goes hand in hand. In fact, it's an interesting word. In fact, it's a word that has been the basis for a great movement of biblical counselors, Christian counselors, called empathetic counseling. That's the word there, empathesia. And what it means is to bring to mind, with the idea of changing one's mind, to change one's heart and character. And so that word there is applied to parenting. That in a very empathetic way, we're to confront our children as we train them, as we discipline, as we correct them. Realizing that that correction by the grace of God will also be its intent to transform their character. You see, character transformation begins in the home. Do you believe that? Character transformation begins in the home. Not in the public school. Because before our children even go to public school, that transformation has already begun. To encourage, to place before the mind. Well, training and instruction of the Lord, the instructions he gives, the training he gives in our own lives, is a love that is sacrificial that does this. It's a sacrificial love. And as parents, we need to be sacrificial. Just as God was loving us sacrificially, and does even now, that our lives will reflect that. Wayne Cordero tells a story about a church member named Bully. Yes, you heard that right. His name was Bully. He's a gentleman who got his nickname from the days of barking orders on the construction sites. Cordero had noticed when he developed a relationship with this big, huge Hawaiian guy, Bully's hands, and he asked him, he says, Bully, how'd you get so many cuts on your hands? And Bully told the following story about a tsunami that hit the Hawaiian island. when he and his family lived there back in the 60s. I was working just above the bay that our home overlooks. One morning, the tide receded so much that the children ran out to catch the fish in the tidal pools that were left behind. We never witnessed such a thing as this, a low tide like this, and it gave the kids an unprecedented opportunity to begin to walk on the coral reefs of it, only saw when they were under the water, but now they were exposed. And so they would go from coral reef and gather the fish. But they didn't realize that the receding of the ocean was just a preface to the coming of a wave. Within minutes, a 6-foot wave charged our unsuspecting town with a force we'd never seen before. The hungry waters rushed in island into the island inland. Like bony fingers, the water scratched and pulled homes and cars and possessions and people back into the watery grave. The devastating power of that which was left, its wake twisted buildings, shattered windows, splintered homes, broken dreams. I ran as fast as I could to our home, where I found my wife sobbing uncontrollably. "Robbie is missing! Robbie is missing!" she shouted. "I can't find Robbie!" Robbie was our 6-month-old baby child who was asleep in the house when the ocean raged against our helpless village. I was frantic as I looked over the shore strewn with the remains of frail stick houses and were now piled up in heaps along the sands. Realizing that another wave may soon be coming, I began running on top of the wooden structures, tearing pieces of twisted corrugated roofs that were ripped like discarded remains of a demolition project. I tore one piece after another, running from boards to broken beams until I heard the whimpering of a child underneath one of them, underneath the mattress, and had gotten lodged between an overturned car. I reached under and I pulled the child out. It was my son, Robbie. I tucked him in my arm like a football player and began running to the end zone. Then I sprinted back to the front over the debris until I reached my wife, and we ran to higher ground, hugging our child with one another, thanking God for his mercy. Just then my wife said, Bully, your feet and your hands, they're covered with blood. I had been wearing tennis shoes, he said. I didn't realize that as I ran over the wreckage, I was stepping on protruding nails and screws and glass that had been exposed to the rubble. And as I pulled back the torn corrugated roofing, looking for Robbie, the sharp edges tore into my hands. I was so intent on finding our son. We're talking about parenting, talking about children, talking about family. Do you know, and I hope you do, that Jesus Christ was so intent in coming to this world, in coming to this earth, to seek to save those who are lost? The world was struck with a tsunami of sin. Jesus Christ entered in to the wreckage after the fall of this world. He bears the scars of that redemption. If you're here this morning, and we're talking about family, we're talking about marriage, and you've never entered into that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't leave this auditorium this morning without hearing and understanding that even greater than Bully, searching for one, his child, which meant so much to him, and left the scars on his hands and his feet, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came into this world and he bears those scars for your salvation. The scars on his hand when he was crucified, on his feet, hanging there on the cross. We don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior. Amen?
Amen.
One who not only died on the cross and bears those scars today, as an evidence of his love, as an evidence of his mercy, as an evidence of his grace for you, for me. He bears those scars in heaven right now. And he says, come. Come and be cleansed. Come and be forgiven. Maybe you're a parent, maybe you're a grandparent. And these words from God's word have been
been pricking your heart, your soul, and you say, oh, boy, I mess up. You know, God is a God of second chances and third chances and many chances, isn't he? Would you give your heart to Jesus today? Would you commit and trust your life to the one who bears the scars for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can start a new life, a new life that he gives, and that can start today? Would you bow your heads? If you've never committed your heart, if you've never received Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior, you can pray something simple prayer of confession and request. Dear God, I know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I know that you died on the cross and you rose from the grave to be my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sins on the basis of your sacrifice and come into my life and give me forgiveness and a new life today. I ask this, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Desire to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by giving back a portion of what he has given to us. Everything we have, we owe to him. And he just, as Paul put it, asked for us to return a portion of that as we are blessed by him. Let us do it.
Thank you for our parents. Father, thank you for my mom and dad that didn't give up on me. Father, we thank you for our church, our pastor, and our elders. Father, give them wisdom. We ask you that to be with our sick. We ask you to be with Lee and Sullivan. Okay. And what they're with. We also ask you to be with our children. Whatever they want some of them. And all these things we ask in your name. Amen.
Jesus will fill us and use us.
Amen.
There are just two announcements. The first is from the youth group. Oh.
Just a quick reminder, the teens are collecting small stuffed animals for the month of June.
Ladies, can I have your presence at the front after we dismiss? Thank you.
And Colleen has been asked.
If you are on the mission team that is going to New Mexico in August, I need to see you for 5 minutes down front. It won't take very long. Thank you very much.
With that, if you would stand, we will close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we celebrate this weekend, let us use your admonition to remember. Remember what you have done. As we remember our fallen brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, ancestors for this country, that we would remember as well your work to save us from separation of me forever. The work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it, and we thank you for what it did for us, in that it made us right with you.